Okay, well, it's the same outline from last week. It's just that most people forget to bring it back. So that's why you have part two. I corrected a URL reference that you're going to want for the future. But first I want to tell you about another reason I have to praise God. Tomorrow, I start giving my students their final exams.
Yay!
The semester's over. So it's a bittersweet experience for me because as they're taking the exams, I sit there and start working on their grades. And despite my best efforts, some of them are going to fail. And I actually have some students that took me before, and they came back again. I mean, you know, normally I tell these people, you really don't want to be here. go find someone else to take it with because it obviously doesn't work for you. But some of them, this particular individual didn't respond. So I'm going to sit there during the exam, and I'm going to kind of go through in my grade book, and I'm going to put down their participation marks and all that other stuff. And in my grade book, I have listed their personality types because I did that when I did leadership with them. And it happens every year that my worst students are the FPs. the common failing is that they lack discipline. I structure the course so that even if you're, far from being the brightest crayon in the box, if you just do the stuff, you'll pass, and you actually could do well. I've had some students that, first course they've ever gotten an A in, that, basically come up and in broken English, tell me this. just because they've shown up and they've done the work. Now, today we're going to be talking a little bit more about the subject of self-control, and that's what my bad students lack. Universally, they lack the self-control. They lack the ability to sit there and do something that they don't feel like doing. And as a result, they're going to fail. It's sad, it's tragic. It's despite my best efforts to motivate them, which bums me out, they don't respond. I know a little bit how God feels, because he's there working us to willing to do his good pleasure, and we frequently just don't respond. I came across a story this week that has to do with marshmallows and bells that some of you have heard. It was a study done by a psychologist a couple decades ago of four-year-olds. He put them in a room and he gave them a marshmallow and a bell. And he said, I'm going to go away for a while, and if you wait until I come back and you haven't eaten the marshmallow, I'll give you another marshmallow. But if you can't wait for me to come back, then eat the marshmallow and ring the bell, and then I'll know that it's time to come back. So there were some students who waited and got rewarded with the extra marshmallow, and there were other students who didn't. All right. I know who the marshmallow eaters are right now. And just a little tidbit that was insightful in the beginning of the article was that those kids who didn't eat the marshmallow didn't stand there saying, "Marshmallow, won't eat it. Marshmallow, won't eat it. Marshmallow, won't eat it." Yeah, they didn't exercise iron's will of self-control. They kind of went and distracted themselves and did something else, so they weren't focused on the marshmallow. And then they got two. Well, the interesting part of the study is not what happened when these kids were four, but multiple decades later. He did this in the 70s. He tracked these people again. He found out the marshmallow eaters were the ones who were most likely to be drug abusers or in prison. He found out that they were poorer, had lower educational achievement, lower work achievement, and the people who had the self-control were the ones who got better jobs, made more income, had happier lives. Like, real, real simple, starting at age four, it's really obvious that if you have the self-control, you do better. If you don't have the self-control, you do worse. It's a fact of life. Now, that's it on this planet. Okay, now there's good news. He also discovered that if people did not have initial self-control, they could be trained in it. And that explains how some of the FPs in this group have achieved some level of success, is that they've been trained. You can train your kids, those of your parents in this issue, in developing self-control. And the Pearl article I gave you is excellent for that. I have 10 extra copies of it. It's on the web. It is not just for people with kids, it adds another really important thing about how adults need to understand training themselves to develop more self-control. So self-control is something that you can develop in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. Last week I talked a little bit about the difference between spirit control and being self-controlled. And anybody can develop self-control if their motivation's high enough. One of the things that happens, though, with spirit control is that your values change and you start desiring the better thing. It's one of the major things that differs Christianity's approach to happiness from, you know, the best of Greek philosophy. Best of Greek philosophy is you had to repress your desires. And people did, and they achieved virtue, arete, moral excellence. They were decent. But by and large, they're always ready to revert back to the way they were. With the Spirit doing His work in your life, you actually start desiring better things. Philippians 2:13, you might want to jot on the top of your sheet, is God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Think about this. The God of the universe, the God of infinite power, wisdom, and might, the God who knows everything, the God who has all power and strength, you know, that's the guy we're talking about, is at work in you to cause you to desire His good pleasure, His will, and to perform it. So, like, there's no excuse for why we can't manage to do God's will. The verse I talked about last week is in Roman numeral 1 under part 1, 2 Corinthians 9:8, God's able to make all grace abound to you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. It's like, the shortage is not in God. The shortage tends to be in us. Now, saints of old didn't have all the resources available for living a Christian life that we do, yet they did a far better job of it than we tend to. Think about it. Within 200, 300 years, they went from a persecuted minority to being the majority of the population in the Roman Empire, still as a persecuted minority. It wasn't until 315 AD that they outlawed using them as light bulbs and cat food, yet the majority of the population in most of the Roman Empire had become Christian. So how did they do that? You know, they didn't have all the great insights that we have into how people change. They basically had the Spirit of God at work in them, and possibly a support group that said, this is the way you kind of need to go. One of the things they also had going for them is they didn't have all the wonderful distractions that we have. They were more needy, so they were more, you know, anxious to go to God and do things God's way. Now, we in our post-Christian environment, we have all the wonderful benefits of living in a Christian or post-Christian society, where they have all the benefits and, you know, not all the negative parts have kind of been in place yet. So you can do whatever you want, and the problem is most people do. They ignore the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They ignore the Word of God, and they do that to their detriment. So God knew this would happen, and He said in the passage that Garrett had talked about a couple weeks ago, you're supposed to have as one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. It's the last one. And in Greek, they would frequently put the most important thing at the beginning or at the end. And you know the list of the fruit of the Spirit, love's at the beginning, and self-control is at the end. And it was put there for emphasis. It's something that you need. Last week we saw that the word for self-control means power under control. And it's not just, you know, inhibiting a desire, but it's also the ability to exhibit a desire. So, you know, you guys look at your scriptures, you say, oh, I'm supposed to do this. And sometimes you do it, and sometimes you don't. So I want to kind of figure out why it is that sometimes we do it and sometimes we don't. And that brings us to the conclusion I had last week, Roman numeral 3. It all depends on what we want. So under part 1, Roman numeral 3, because we do what we want and want what we value, as long as our desire for immediate or temporal gratification outweighs our desire for eternal or long-term benefit, we will fail to control our desire for what is wrong. All right, you're going to have a desire. It's going to be for what's wrong. If you do not control it, you'll give in to it. And what do you wind up with it? Something that doesn't satisfy. How does that affect you? Well, it erodes our self-respect. It erodes our worth and value in God's sight. It erodes our worth and value in the sight of others. And it kind of sets up a pattern or a habit of giving into temptation. And that just snowballs and results in basically losing. Okay, flip side, and I don't know how many of you went back and looked at all these verses, but if you don't know these verses, you should. If we honestly seek God's grace and lay in ourselves and desires on the altar, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. We set our affections on God and the things above. We dwell on what's good and pursue it as God intended. Then we will be able, by the truth in the Spirit, to put to death the untrue desires and deeds of the flesh. So basically do what the Spirit wants rather than what Satan wants. Our appetites get transformed into craving and experiencing that which is good. That's the fantastic thing about Christianity, is it changes your very appetites. You no longer desire what's bad, you start desiring what's good. And the net result of this is you reap what satisfies, you build your self-worth, you get eternal reward, all kinds of great stuff. It's a no-brainer in terms of, you should go that way. All right, so we all know these truths, yet why is it that we still have trouble with self-control? It's not a knowledge thing. It's not even a will thing. It's what we desire, what we do for our habits. So flip over the page. This is all the stuff that saints of old did not have available to them. All they had was the fact that you were supposed to do it, and they focused on what they were supposed to do until they did it. They prayed. If you read through the journals of saints of old, they're pleading with God to help them do stuff. That would never work in our society because people don't really plead with God for holiness. You know, it's like, well, God, if you want to be holy, go ahead. I won't fight you too much. Or God, if you want to do something with my life, go ahead. I'll cooperate. It's not like, Lord, use me or I die. And that's kind of what you find in the journals and biographies of some of the people who have impacted their world for Jesus Christ. So what I did once upon a time is I found a great website. It's called psychologicalselfhelp.net. It used to be called, and last week I gave you the incorrect website, called mentalhelp.net. That was the original one. I went on there to kind of see if he had put any new stuff on there, and I found out that there was this free self-help book, but it was different, and it's been hijacked. I mean, the guy no longer works for this organization. He took his work with him, and they kind of did this really poor parody of his old work. It's really poor compared to the guy's original stuff. The original guy, and his name is still Clay Tucker Ladd, is a clinical psychologist. He's an atheist. He really believes in helping people. He has gone through and figured out why people change, why they don't change. He's combed, the research journals for stuff that works, and in his own practice, he's retired in 91. And he's got stuff that works. It's stuff that, I found worked in my life even before I discovered it on his site. I put some of the stuff in toil. If you really want to start developing self-control, you need to understand why you're not doing it and how to keep on doing it. So it's huge. He'll talk about overcoming all kinds of addictions, all kinds of desires, how to get yourself to achieve your goals. It's like this huge resource. And it's now called psychologicalselfhelp.com. It's the one today is the correct URL. .org, I'm sorry. My bad, .org. Now, this is a resource I've given people in the past, 5 years ago, but it kind of just sits there. I mentioned it last week. Probably people just didn't look at it because, we have other things to do. We don't care enough about changing. And the bad news is that over the past two decades, I've looked at why people have changed and not changed at BAC. Just like over the course of a semester, I look at why some of my students change and why some of them don't change. And it seems that the defining point over a person changing is when life gets so miserable that they decide to do something about it. To put in the parlance of Alcoholics Anonymous, I got sick and tired of being sick and tired. And the bad news is most people have to bottom before they decide to start doing things better. They'll hear about all the promises, they'll reap some negative consequences, but it's not until they get run over by the garbage truck that they think, maybe I better look twice before I cross the street. It's just like, I don't know what it is about people. Now, I tend to think that if people are smart, they would kind of want to change before they get to rock bottom. And I think that's possible. So I put together the stuff that, to get you started, I would, if you really want to add these things to your life, following the biblical man to do that, then this is some great help. There's no excuse, absolutely no excuse for not changing, because an unbeliever can change. Believers can change without the knowledge base that you guys have access to. And you've got the truth, you've got the best of biblical insight, you've got the best of psychological insight. Why don't people change? It's all because they don't want to. And at risk of being repetitive, you don't want to until you decide, you know, I really don't like it like I am. And sometimes you have to really get into bad straits before you decide to change. I think the wise person would foresee evil and hide themselves and change ahead of time, but not everybody's wise. So what I'd like to do for our time together is kind of briefly touch on some of these things. I'm not going to read it to you. I'd like to more address the issues that you want to discuss out of this. Let's just look at the Roman numerals. He's got a section on how to avoid relapses after stopping unwanted behavior. I'm sure a lot of you have, you know, read in your quiet time, but you know, the truth says this, you're not doing it, and you decide you want to change, and lo and behold, you change. It works. And there are other times you say, you're not supposed to do this, and oops, you do it. All right. Or you hear in a sermon that you're supposed to be doing something, and you decide, hey, I need to start doing that, and lo and behold, you do it. And it works. But then other times, yeah, I should be doing that. And it doesn't happen. All right, so to avoid relapses after stopping the unwanted behavior, here are some things. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, actually verse 2, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you've got to stop. You have the ability to stop. The X-Men got together and we did the exegetical Bible study on Philippians 4 yesterday. And it starts out with, don't be anxious. That's the command. Boom, right there. Don't be anxious. You can stop being anxious. And then it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. But you can actually stop. You have the ability to stop being anxious. It's like God wouldn't tell you to do it if you can't do it, contrary to certain theological circles. So after you've stopped, how do you prevent from going back? Under Roman number 1, identify the high-risk conditions. And I think in this chapter he probably explains this more, including the externals, like what is it that causes you to lose it? And then what are the internal moods and thoughts? And most frequently, I found in my own life, and as I've talked with people who are struggling with things, they're feeling badly, they want to feel better, and they do things that they know aren't in their best interest because they so crave feeling better. Well, that goes back to the marshmallow thing. They've never learned to deal with the emotional anxiety and frustration that comes with, I'm not getting immediate gratification. And that's why for parenting it's so important to teach your kids that they can't have immediate gratification. So they learn to kind of work their way through the angst. I told you last week about how I stopped my Freecell addiction. And I got into it because, you know, I was waiting for my page to load, and, you know, it wasn't loading, and, you know, I'm waiting for it, and I wasn't using Ubuntu, so I didn't have a really fast system. So, I would just do it because, it kind of gave me a jolt. We're waiting. And then it became whenever I encountered something difficult, rather than just persevere through the difficulty, I would just, you know, pull up the screen and then, you know, my emotions would get rebalanced and then I'd get back to work, hopefully. So you need to be aware of your internal moods and thoughts. You need to analyze your needs and motives. That's so key, and a project planner from Toil helps you do that. Avoid the high-risk situation if you can. Otherwise, learn to cope. You can cope. So frequently we're trying to meet needs, go to God to get those needs met. You will need to use this world to get your needs met. Avoiding self-deception, there's sermons on that. Say I felt was interesting, temptation, resistance, training to extinguish the old response. It's classic avoidance therapy or extinguishing a response where a person is put in a room with a picture of an object that they have a phobia about, and then eventually they get a model of the phobia, and then they get the real thing, and you know, it just kind of builds up. They learn to manage their fear. And then be forever on guard against the old urge. Remember I talked about last week how as you do an action, a rut gets formed in your brain. It just makes it easier and easier for the neurons to run through that path. You stop it, and then you build a new pathway, And whenever you kind of take down the wall to let the old pathway, it just gains strength, and you have to just redo it. So one of the things in my life that kind of helped me is I realized every step I take in the wrong direction is a step I'm going to have to retrace to get back on the path. It's not like the further in the wrong direction I go, the more likely it is I'll find a shortcut to get me back. It doesn't work that way. Every step in the wrong direction, I'm going to have to go back and redo, and it's going to cost me, and it's going to be painful. So why am I doing it? The Spirit of God doesn't want me to do that. On a good day, I don't want to do it. So I need to forever be on guard against the old urge. Roman numeral 2, to increase your drive and determination to achieve your important goals. This is kind of right out of toil. I'd encourage you to look through that, or you can ask about it, we'll talk more. 2C under there is good. Learn to be hardworking. It's a good trait. And a lot of you have discipline in certain areas of your life. In the areas that give you worth and value and pleasure, you can put all kinds of effort into it. Trouble is, you don't know how to get worth, value, and pleasure from God. So things of God, you kind of, But you learn to be hardworking. Just learn the dynamic by which you do what's not necessarily always in your best interest, and apply that to doing what's always in your best interest. Roman numeral 3, to stop unwanted thoughts, especially depressive ideas, anger-generating fantasies and worries, and to increase your confidence and self-control. This is the set for it, so you can look through that. Roman numeral 3a, plan in advance how to disrupt the unwanted behavior. I discovered this in college, because I've told you the story before, but the holidays always warrant a repeat of it. I was able to live the Christian life when I was in college, having discovered Christ there. And whenever I go home, I'd lose it. So I started thinking about, why is it that when I'm at school, things go better than when I go home? And then I realized, oh yes, this whole parental thing and the whole environment that I was in. So as I would drive home, I would imagine parental units saying all the things that drove me crazy. And I would implant in my subconscious how I was going to respond. I would think, how would Jesus respond to this foolish behavior? Irrational behavior, crazy behavior, idiotic behavior. Don't get me started. And I would, the times I did that, my time home worked. Nothing in the situation changed. Irrational parental units were still there doing irrational things, but I was different. Because I, to use the toil parlance, reprogrammed my robot, so unconsciously I was responding correctly. The image I had in my mind, God, help me be patient when blah, blah, blah happens. I saw myself being patient. You don't even need the psychology behind it, just realize praying realistically has an image in your mind of what you want, and it works. Practice the disruptive process mentally before having a real experience, blah, blah. This stuff works. It's a no-brainer. Roman numeral 4, to recognize a lack of confidence and do something about it to reduce the inner critic so one can do one's best. I've done a couple outlines on self-worth, self-image, and that controls. If you can't kind of get to where you want to be after 1, 2, and 3, you need to think about how you think about yourself. And a lot of people sabotage their own success. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, old things have become new. That's not true of everyone. It's true from the scriptural standpoint, but we kind of bring with us into this excess baggage of what we used to be like. We think we're not worthy, we have parental tapes that are playing in our mind. We basically haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, so guess what? We aren't worthy. So it just kind of reinforces it. I can talk about that more if you want. But you can change it. There's nothing in your life that you cannot change. And last but not least, if you notice, it's the biggest section on the page, is motivation. And deciding what you want to value, making a commitment to change, giving up the old way, starting the new way. It's not rocket science. But under Roman numeral 5a, decide what you really want to accomplish. And here's the key. What price are you willing to pay? Are you willing to give up stuff that doesn't satisfy for stuff that goes beyond your wildest expectations? And the answer for most of us when we are struggling is no. You have to think, duh, why? Well, the stuff that doesn't satisfy is the only thing I know. And I'm used to doing it, and that's my comfort zone, and I'm just going to stay there doing what doesn't satisfy, which grieves God, causes me to lose out on my inheritance, but, you know, I'm going to be in charge of my life, and I'm just going to go that way. And I stare in amazement when people say that. They don't actually use those words, but, you know, if you read between the lines, that's exactly what they're saying. So they're not willing to pay anything, you get what you pay for. If you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Christ, you lose. And Paul says a couple times in the scriptures, don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. You're not going to have an inheritance. The image that is really helps me, and this is kind of, I think, a very biblical view of heaven, is it's Disney World back in the old days. It's this most wonderful, fantastic thing a kid could ever imagine. And there's food and, you know, kinds of food you're not normally able to eat. And there's fireworks and there's music and there's parades and there's rides and all this other good stuff. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you get in. But the problem is, you can't go on any of the rides. You can't eat any of the food. You know, you're just kind of on the outside of all the stuff. And you're in the park. You're watching what's going on. You're not in hell. But you're missing out on all the good stuff. And that happens for an eternity. So, you know, the first couple thousand years, hey, this is great, you know, it's much better than hell. But then you begin to realize, well, wait a minute, everybody else is having a whole lot more fun than I am. And then eternity of regret sets in. And, man, if you just dwell on that thought, it's an unpleasant thought, so those of you without self-control won't dwell on it. But that's how God motivates us in the scriptures. You will lose for an eternity if your major focus in life is temporal gratification.
Well, just, is there a verse that has the eternal regret in it?
The weeping and gnashing of teeth passages? Yeah, losing an inheritance, you know, it's like, end of Revelation chapter, you know, 22 or 3, wherever the book ends, it says outside, and this is after hell's all dealt with other people who are regretting it.
You know, just, but forever, or is that there's a moment of regret?
No. It's you get at least 1,000 years of regret. But you have to realize God is infinitely just. You will reap what you sow. And I think God's justice is something modern evangelical Christians have the hardest time coming to grips with. God never stops being just. Never. Romans 3 says, He had to send His Son to die for our sins so that He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So, you know, it's like he said in other times, if you have your fun now, you're not going to have it in the future. And then he also says, if you do what he wants, you get fun now and in the future. But remember, he says, how can you have praise from God when you're so busy trying to get it from other people? You know, you're not going to get praise from God. Like, when do you get it? You only get it based on what you do now. So this is the time to do your thing.
The wiping away of every tear, though, that's after the 1,000 years.
Oh, that's what you're going on, huh? That's what you're banking on, the wipe away every tear.
Right.
It's at least after 1,000 years, and it looks like it's just for the nation of Israel. Oh, boy. Go take a look at the context of where that comes out. Remember, God is not mocked. If you ignore Him now, you know, actually, you know, it even says this in Proverbs 1. You know, you don't pay attention to wisdom, when what you call out, wisdom's going to say, hey, I can't hear you. You know, it's like, you'll reap the consequences. It's this universal justice thing. Well, we'll talk more about that if you want. But let's talk a little bit more about motivation. Decide what price you're willing to pay. Acquire the skills you need. Make changes in the environment. Just do whatever it is. D is good. Enrich yourself concept. And you'll frequently see Paul in the scriptures appealing to the fact that they're new creatures in Christ. They are not worldlings. They are something new that's better. And then he's got some other things there. Then the last part of the paragraph. If you lack motivation, how can you do the things recommended in this method? So he's going to talk about baby steps. And just take baby steps and you can actually work your way into it. Other complex factors are intertwined with motivation, values, emotions, skills, expectations, blah, 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 blah. But the method gets at the crux of the matter, in his opinion, and that's why he has a whole chapter on motivation, if you want it. With enough motivation, you can produce almost any self-improve you want. And he suspects that the eventual key to having willpower lies in our philosophy of life, our dreams about the future, and our willingness to take responsibility for our lives. Okay, as Christians, what should our philosophy of life be? This world is not all there is. There's a world coming in which God rewards righteousness. No. This world is the proving ground or the stage for the next. This is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. I only have this life to use. That's a Christian philosophy of life. I am on a journey to a destination. I don't just sit by the road, but I take the steps necessary to get to the destination. Our dreams about the future. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who are loyal to him, who love him, who follow him. And last but not least, our willingness to take responsibility for our lives. You know, Christianity is great because it pegs, the Judeo-Christian ethic says, you are responsible. It's not predetermined, it's not fate, you choose. If you choose to go this way, I will bless you, says God. If you choose to go this way, I will curse you. And if you think, I'll just leave it as that. So, before we open up for questions, I just want to address some of the basic areas we talked about last week where people have issues for self-control. Our basic problem, our basic temptations come in the three areas where Adam and Eve were tempted, where Jesus was tempted, where we're all tempted every day: power, pleasure, and possessions. Right? You know that. Most of you could repeat it. Under power, you got two things. What are they? Security and significance. People will work for temporal significance at the expense of eternal significance. You see it happen. You know, they'll give themselves to their job, to how their house look, to how their clothes look, all this, you know, temporal stuff that's going to burn, that doesn't last, and they'll neglect cultivating their soul, their spirit, their spiritual garden, and as a result, they have no fruit. How about pleasure? The basic motivation behind pleasure is we want to feel good. We want to feel good. We want to eat that marshmallow because we feel bad. The reason we feel badly is because we're not accomplishing anything of significance. So we don't like that. So we escape. This is the basic motivation behind pleasure puppies. Rarely do you find a pleasure puppy who is accomplishing great things. Basically, they become a pleasure puppy because they're feeling inadequate. They don't like the way they feel, and they want to feel better. So they will do the things that make them temporarily feel good. You know, cookies feel good. You know, I can show you the physiological dynamics by which fat makes you feel good. It's like it's been proven and demonstrated. Eat the stuff that lights up the areas of your brain that say, feel good, and you feel better, all right? And then, unfortunately, you have these other chemicals that come in and break it all down. It's feel bad. Then you discover, high fructose corn syrup. Woo! This makes you feel really good. And then, just as like the roller coaster, then you're down again. Need more. And all addictions are rooted in a very simple mechanism. So one of the ways that you can kind of hold your pleasure puppy tendencies at bay is to really be accomplishing the things that have worth and value in God's sight, and God will make you feel good. And last but not least, possessions. Fortunately, our group isn't overly materialistic, but you just kind of see the worldlings. They so have to have the label or something. You know, all my students, it's like I can basically determine a person's self-worth by the number of labels they have on their clothes. And the ones with the worst, self-images have the most labels. You know, and they also happen to be the worst students. You know, so they're going out and buying something to make themselves feel better. I mean, one of the things I love about teaching is I have this, little microcosm of the world, and I can just kind of see how people function. And there's a direct correlation between achievement and how they feel about themselves. So, there's a whole much more on this, and I've done a lot more on it. But let's talk about stuff you want to talk about. Yeah, hands.
I'd like to make a point and ask a question. Since I'm the oldest guy here by far, the point I'd like to make, going back to your marshmallow and the bell example, one of the greatest impacts in my life, and it came from sports, but it applies to life, is don't focus on what you don't want to do. Focus on what you want to do. Mm. And in sports, you call that visualization. I played 8 world championships against, you know, under a lot of pressure. I played a lot of different sports. Don't focus on, I don't want to miss the shot. Focus on, I want to make the shot. The thing you focused on that you're focused on is what you will do. And if you say to yourself, I don't want to hit that, I don't want to do this, it, invariably your mind will lead you to do the very thing that you don't want to do. But if you visualize, as you do in putting, in golf, for example, they talk about how it's important to visualize a putt. It's also important to visualize your life. What is it that you want to accomplish? Don't focus on what you don't want to accomplish. Because the very effort that you put into focusing on what you don't want to do will lead you often to accomplish that rather than the thing that you should be doing. And that's true in sports, and it's also true in life. And it's true upon the people who focus there and focus on the marshmallow and say, I'm not going to eat it, I'm not going to eat it. And the other ones are going to end up eating it all many right. times also. So I just point this out, how important that positive, and I hate too much positive psychological reinforcement life, but it is very important to focus on what you want to accomplish and what you want to do. It's simple as sports and it's important in life. My question is, we talk, and you talked about and you read about that you are transformed by God and your desires are transformed. Does this mean that if you have a persistent desire to do the wrong thing through life and resist it, the persistence is there like the thorn in the flesh, does that mean that you've done something wrong, or does this mean that this is a testing in your life?
It means you haven't done enough what's right. The article I gave people, and I have 10 copies of it here, on Michael Pearl, he talks about people who, here, I'll go in his own words. This is in no way reference to the individual who just asked this question, but... talks about the radical fringe of Christianity makes the vast majority of intemperate sinners look normal by comparison. Intemperate sinners. The socially conscious majority are pragmatic enough to exercise sufficient self-restraint so as to maximize their indulgence without diminishing their mental pleasure in regard to their pride of life. In other words, the middle-of-the-road sinner will learn to balance intemperance over against his desire to appear moral. His relative self-control is prompted by desires to both indulge and maintain a reputation that offers the most mental satisfaction. It's a juggling act of balancing one pleasure against the other, the end always the same, self-gratification. This calculated and rationed self-restraint will never produce benevolence and godliness. It will produce sophisticated, culturally adapted hypocrites who seek the fulfillment of animal desires while pretending a higher motive. The piece on that is God's desire for us is to be transformed, changed to varying different degrees of glory. And what people sometimes do is they just learn how to clean up the externals and don't deal with the internals. Now, Romans 12 says you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are metamorphosized. You go from a butterfly to a caterpillar. And if you look at a butterfly, wait, caterpillar or butterfly, right. Man, no wonder we've had all these problems. If you look at a butterfly, you can't find any real caterpillar left in it. It's like, it's just, maybe the DNA is the same, but it's something that's totally different. So what has happened is the values have changed. If you think about, you're transformed by the renewal of your mind, and what mind is your mind made new? You used to believe a bunch of lies. The Spirit of God has given you truth, you now believe truth. So to go back to my wonderful green pepper analogy, I am totally transformed about how I think about green peppers. When I see a green pepper, I don't see something that, you know, is really nice and flavorful and something. I see myself throwing up, all right? My value is now, boom, that's totally gone. And I would suggest in those other areas, it's not test, it's that we haven't seen them clearly enough from God's perspective. So when I go to the book of Proverbs, I look at how does Proverbs help people become wise. It shows you some usually pretty graphic, consistent results of an attempted or contemplated behavior. And I agree with your first point that we tend to do what's in our mind, and I think what Proverbs tries to do is get that stuff out of our mind. As long as I have it in my mind and I value it, I'll do it. So we move it from our mind, okay, that's pretty good, but what happens when it just jumps back in front of us? What happens, you know, when it, out of Proverbs 7, it, you know, comes with bells, whistles, and, you know, perfume and the whole shooting match. If I have changed my value, then it's not a temptation. And that's, I think, the piece that frequently gets missing is we don't go to the values, we go to what's socially acceptable.
But you mentioned carnal desires. Is there a person in the world who doesn't get tempted by them throughout much of their life?
Oh, I totally agree, and that's why that people...
Does that mean you haven't been transformed?
No, you just have to be on guard against them because you have old habit patterns. You know, Paul tells us to fix our affections on things above, and you can see him fixing his affection on things above. He also says he buffets his body, he makes it his slave, lest after he's preached to others he might be a castaway. He didn't want that to happen. There's always, let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But the temptation can be so much lower than it was. And, you know, Satan basically gives up after a while, just like he tempted Jesus and left, looking for a more appropriate opportunity. And sometimes when our resistance is down, Satan kind of drags it out again. You know, no, not today, Satan. You know, it's just, didn't want it last time, still don't want it, not interested. That's the transformed mind. But if we're still struggling with something, it means we have not given up that area or our right to rule our life in that area, or we haven't repaired the damage that Satan did in our area. Actually, Neil Anderson talks about some of these things. But it's more like, but yeah, Steve.
Those of us who have kids, I think what happens with adults is, you know, you kind of develop these bad sin patterns and things. And is there something you can suggest to parents in terms of how to avoid, kind of helping avoid them developing bad sin patterns?
Yeah, it's too late, parents. As Pearl mentioned, this is great. I don't know how many of you read this article, but he says if you wait until the age 2, you have basically given the kid a wanter but not a stopper. At age 3 or 4, he is already a confirmed pleasure junkie, a do-as-I-please rebel, a feels-good-do-it hippie, and nobody-tells-me-what-to-do politician, a spoiled brat. With intemperate habits already well formed, he's not going to appreciate the call of his newly developing conscience towards self-restraint, nor will he appreciate anyone else trying to pose limitations on his addiction to indulgence. So, it's too late. Yeah.
Just
toss him out and start all over. No. That's what we do with our first kids. You know, we just, so we have that waterfall up in Willowemachus. Start all over again. No, okay, before I address the positive side of this, one more piece. Your kids will model your behavior. Self-indulgent parents produce self-indulgent kids that make their lives miserable. There it is. You reproduce after your kind. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And 100 other aphorisms and metaphors that, you know, show it again and again. You see something in your kid that you don't like, guess where they got it from? Your spouse. All right. All right. So, let's... let this... At the end of the self-esteem outline, under the question part, go find it on the website. It's got how to repair it yourself. It's the ABCs of reparenting yourself. It works. And one of the keys in there, after you acknowledge the damage, blame it appropriately, decide to forgive, emphasize the positive, you grow with godly goals. You take baby steps in the right direction. And it's possible because, let's look at what you have going for you. It's God's will. It's possible. The Spirit of God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. It's possible. You have models, brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you that will support you, that will help you doing it. You have Jesus' example. You have an eternal reward awaiting you. You have all this stuff, and then when you actually experience the benefits of it, you'll be more inclined to do it. You know, and then you can get yourself out of it, but the pain is sometimes significant. So in terms of your kids, if you let your kids go the wrong way, fortunately God made kids a little more resilient. They can be remolded until they hit 10 and then it's over. But even teens can be remolded. And you help them develop the discipline in the spiritual things. Scripture memory can remake people's minds. If you realize the thing that totally messes us up is incorrect values, then replacing bad values with good values. I used to think this was pleasurable. I felt pleasure from this. I do feel pleasure from this, but I realize it's really bad. And if you struggle with that, go to the outlines I did on transforming emotions. There are about 6 of them. I stole some stuff from Tony Robbins about how to pull up the 2 screens. It's a little neuro-linguistic programming stuff, but it's really what the saint of old would do when they prayed. And they would, you go through some of these old prayers of people, and they are feeling the flames of hell as they're praying, and asking God to, they didn't understand fully eternal security. In one sense, that was a good thing because it helped them basically develop the correct mindset. But, so the reparenting stuff works on kids as well as on adults. Yeah, Garrett.
Question about the subtitle, inhibit or exhibit an impulse. For somebody who's extremely impulsive, I can definitely see why I need to work on inhibiting impulses, but even an exhibit.
Okay, inhibit an impulse, what you say is you want to do something and it's an impulse, I want to do it, and then you say, no, I shouldn't do that. Okay, the other hand is, you hear something like, Randy's memorizing scripture. The Bible says to hide the word of God in your heart so you might not sin. It's a good thing. You get the impulse, I should do that too. All right, I'm going to do that. Or you go to toil and you find out all this wonderful way you can live happily ever after. You actually even sometimes come up with a set of goals, and then they stay in your notebook. So how do you actually exhibit the carry through, the impulse to make the thing continue to happen? Now, when you were thinking clearly and you were appropriately excited about it, you went and did it. But you can't always have someone sitting on your shoulder saying, you need to do this. Because actually you have the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you should do this. You've just kind of learned to tune them out. So basically the idea of there's sins of commission, don't do that. Sins of omission, I'm supposed to do this, but I don't. So again, it's you focus on what it is that you're supposed to do, the comment that Hans made earlier. You keep that image in your mind, and you tend to move in that direction. If you view the world around you as people that you're supposed to love and do what's in their best interest, then you will be thinking about how can I serve or how can I help. If you view the world as people who are designed to meet your needs, you'll continue to be the self-centered two-year-old brat that you were when you were 2 years old, because you think the world revolves around you. So you know you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You get an impulse to do it, you think, that's too hard, or no, they're going to reject it, or I'll feel badly after it. It's like you need a value system that says, my highest good comes from the approval of God. My next highest good comes from the awareness that I'm doing what's right. And you have there's a hierarchy of values. I've never actually done a sermon on it. I passed them out last January or so. But it's a hierarchy of values and how that helps you actually support your goals. And all those things help you exhibit the impulse to do what's right. Because remember, the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. He gives us the oomph, but He's not going to do it for us. He will not violate our will. He will not make us do what we don't want to do. We have to do it.
So, Bill, is it fair to say almost on anything you want to inhibit, there's probably the flip side of that, which is something to be focusing on that you should be exhibiting?
Definitely. To begin to pick off Hans's point, almost everything has two edges to it, just about. There's always a flip side. Some of them you have to make, like the desire for pleasure in the physical realm to get it to pleasure in the eternal realm. There's a little more of a leap there. But by and large, if we are doing something that we know is good, we get positive strokes from ourselves and God and those around us, and we continue in that. If we do what we know is wrong, let's go back to the Roman 3 on this part 1, then it's just the downward spiral path.
Do you think it's appropriate to motivate yourself to, let's say I want to memorize
bunch of scripture this year. And it's tough for me to do that, so I decided at the end of the year I'm going to go on an extravagant vacation if I nail these verses. Do you think that a mature believer could go about doing that, putting such a kind of a worldly goal?
I believe out the word mature, I think we're okay. One of the principles that, if you read a little down under motivation, is give yourself an appropriate reward. So whatever the appropriate reward is, gets you to do it. Now, as a believer matures, they have more insight into life. They realize this is in my best interest, this pleases God. They don't need the external. With kids, you need to give them immediate feedback, either reward or punishment. And Pearl will make the article that true in the article as well. He says by the time you get the kid, you know, into some room and go through a ritual of disciplining him, he's forgotten. You know, he thinks it's the bedroom that's the problem, not, you know, not the behavior he was doing in the living room. You know, it's like the kids don't understand that.
With a long lecture.
Yeah, right. So kids need immediate gratification. Adults can defer gratification. I think it's better to give yourself a secular, almost self-indulgent reward than not do it. However, as a believer matures, their highest good becomes the will of God. And, first of all, the overly self-indulgent thing feeds another area of your flesh that, is going to get you in trouble in the long term as well. So ultimately, the question we should be asking as followers of Jesus Christ is, well, what's God's will? Well, what does God want? And a theme that I tried to develop this year is you can't know God's subjective will if you're not obeying the objective will. You don't have a sensitivity to the voice of the Spirit because you're ignoring him on the stuff that he said loud and clear. So for some things on the motivational front, yeah, if that's what it takes, do it. But when you mention mature believer, that's not the way you see. In fact, you look at Paul as a prime example as a mature believer. The guy had no positive feedback on anything external. Everyone has forsaken me. Everybody throws stones at me. Everywhere I show up, they beat me. All the other Christians have deserted me. They say bad things about me. And God lets me get executed. It's like, where's the marshmallows, God? Well, now just think where Paul is now. Those clouds, they're really marshmallows. He's deep in the fluff. Any others? All right, I would be remiss to not tell you that this is the end of the year. You can look back and reflect on how you've grown. Realize there's another marker coming next year called the end of the year. You can change things. You can pick an area and triumph in it. You can actually have triumph between now and the end of this year. It's not a magic bullet. And areas that you have trouble with, you just need to put more effort into. It's like toil's coming. I ask you on the bottom of your sheet. What changes have you made in your life and what motivated you to make them? How does that same motivation apply to spiritual things? What would help you develop and keep the motivation to make a change that's currently gathering dust on your toil goals? They were a good goal. Most people have really good goals after they've been through toil. Then, how are you going to make that a reality? And if you failed in the goal, that's great. Do an autopsy in toil. It's designed for people who fail in goals. Because say, I'm a P, I fail in goals. So do the autopsy, find out why you failed, do the galvanizer to help build your strength. And next year at this time, it'll be a different story. Then, hey, guess what? You get another year. It's like I kind of view each year as an opportunity to have things be different from the past year. Now, most people make New Year's resolutions and don't keep them. But the people who make resolutions do go further towards their goals than those who don't. But there's no reason why you can't actually hit some stuff. So, I have some stuff on my goals this year that, I didn't accomplish. I haven't accomplished it for 5 years. Actually, I have some goals that are on there for 10 years. There's nothing accomplished. But, they go back on the list, and I'm still going to make some effort towards them. And I'll chip away. And if you think about the way you cut stone, is you bang on it, 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 and nothing happens. But eventually, one time you bang on it, just like you banged on it every other time, and voila, it falls apart. So I have a lot of stuff to chip away. Each year, I chip away more pieces. Each year I build something. Some years I build more than others, but you know, this is your life. And developing that self-control will cause you to succeed. Not having it, you lose. So, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have revealed to us not just how to have life, but how to have it abundantly. We thank you that all the truths that modern psychological science can come up with are already reflected in your scriptures, and we just have to understand them better. Thank you for the changes that you have produced in each of our lives. Thank you that we are not the way we used to be, but we are in the process of becoming new creatures. We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives this next year, for the fruit of the Spirit that you'll develop in us, for the eternal bank account you'll have in us, pad. Thank you that your Spirit is at work in us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that we would be cooperative, we would experience the benefits and joys of walking through this next year hand in hand with you. Thank you for this time. We commit the rest of the day and year to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.